Open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. I read another sermon on this passage. I rarely listen to sermons. I don't have enough time in the car. But even more rare is to read a sermon and on a sermon on the same passage that I'm studying, that I'm preaching on. And one of our training center grads suggested it, so I printed it off and read it word for word. I had heard a lot about this preacher, and he's popular, he's super humorous, really creative, had a lot of pastoral heart, cared for his people, but in no way did he accurately exposit the text. He taught truth, but not from this passage. It was actually, to be honest with you, it was a horrible experience for me. I'm not sure you would feel the same way, but I hope that someday you do. You say, well, Chris, why was it so awful? Well, because he made the passage teach what he wanted it to say. He didn't teach the author's intended message. What he said was not what the gospel writer Mark intended to communicate or to emphasize. He didn't honor the truth of Mark. Now, he taught some biblical truth. It was insightful, and some of it was, I would agree, very needful. But he missed the author's intended message altogether. And sadly, there are listeners today who don't care about this. And my prayer, sincerely, is that none of you would ever be so indifferent or undiscerning. If a guy is funny and passionate, loves his people, teaches from the Bible, and doesn't contradict sound doctrine, then who cares whether he is actually honoring the author's intended message? Why should I care? The answer to that question is God cares, which means you should care. The Spirit of God meant one thing when he wrote each passage of Scripture through his prophets and apostles, and he didn't intend the Word of God to be used any way that we want, but only the way he intended. God did not intend his Word to be used as a platform to teach what you want to say, even if it's good doctrine. The only way to honor God is to teach the Word, God's Word, in such a way as to make it clear what the author meant to say, what he said, when he said it, to the people he communicated to in their culture at that time in the original language. Then after that, you apply it. Expository preaching actually begins with the preacher's determination to present and explain the text of the Bible to his congregation. Sadly today, that is rare, and it is also somewhat radical. Why? Because today many preachers assume that they must begin with a human problem, a pithy question, and work around it some good illustrations, and then work backward to find a biblical text that somehow might work out and justify what they want to say. Many today believe the goal is to move a congregation with emotional stories and creative truths and layer it all on a passage to somehow justify it and give it credibility. The difference is that they're putting their ideas into the Bible. It's called eisegesis, into the Bible. The real goal of expositional teaching and actually just teaching the Bible accurately is to draw the truth out of the Bible. That's called exegesis. I'm not putting my ideas in. I'm drawing out what the author intended to say out. Expository preaching begins with the text, works from the text to apply its truth in the lives of believers. My job, and any person who fills this pulpit at this church, is to get God's food from his kitchen to your table so you can eat without messing it up. How would you like it if you went to a really nice restaurant, you ordered something very specific, and the waiter took it all laid out the way that the chef intended, and he took it, and while he's walking to your table, he's flipping stuff off the plate, he's rearranging it on there, throwing a bunch of Twinkies and ding-dongs on there, going, here you go, you'll love this. But that's what's happening today, is God laid it out for us, and it's the job of the Bible preacher, biblical preacher, the expositional preacher, the exegete, to get it to you without messing it up. Do you have a conviction about honoring the author's intended message of the Bible? Will you continue to listen to preachers who make the Bible say what they want? What does God say? Look at your outline and look at a couple of verses for me. These are not comprehensive, but just a taste of understanding here. Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the what? The sense. They were interpreting. They were drawing out what he meant so that they would understand the reading. They drew out what God meant. They exegeted, and then they explained it. 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own what? It's not about what I think it means, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but when men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God is the author of the Bible, therefore we better not mess with His Word. It is His Word, and His Word is so exact. It is so technical, it is so specific, that whether a word in the Greek is plural or singular really matters. See, why are you getting all worked up about this, Chris? Because even the authors of Scripture, as they looked at the Scripture themselves, were very specific to draw out only what God said. It's so specific, even plural or singular is an issue. Take a look at Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And he's telling you that each and every word of the Scripture is inspired and intended by God to have meaning to you, interpreted correctly, drawing out the meaning from the text. I'm hoping that we all will grow in our discernment and understanding of the Scripture. So, what's happening in Mark chapter 8? Here we go. The Lord is preparing his men for his coming sacrifice for sin. And interesting enough, he communicates his person, his coming passion, the price to be his follower. And guess what? In next week, he's actually going to talk, here's the proof that it's all true. I'm going to show you the proof that it's all true. That's next week. And as you know, Jesus started calling his men blind and deaf in chapter 8. And he performed actually a rare two-phase miracle on a blind man where the Lord shows his disciples that they weren't seeing him clearly. And then the Lord asked his men directly, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the what? The Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that Israel's been waiting for. The one that since the time of David, who is going to establish this kingdom and overthrow the enemies. And the 12 all believed it. They believed it. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah, since he knew that the Jews would be looking for a deliverer of sin, but someone who would deliver them from Rome, and not a Passover lamb who would deliver them from sin. And then the Lord taught them a truth that they never dreamt of. They couldn't even imagine that he would say this in their wildest imagination. How could he even possibly say this? What was it? He taught them that their Messiah would suffer and die and rise again. In verses 31 and 32, it shocked them. Jesus described his coming sufferings. And he even mentioned that those who would officially reject him like a counterfeit coin would be the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin of the day, and kill him. And the disciples went crazy. They went crazy. They were appalled, and they all kept their silence, probably with their jaws dropped open, except for one, my favorite, Peter. Peter, verse 32, and he took him aside and he began to rebuke him. He goes, no, Lord, stop this talk about your death wish. Stop this. The Messiah doesn't die. He doesn't suffer. A Messiah, our understanding, he conquers and he rules. Well, Jesus is now appalled, and he spun around and saw that all the other disciples were agreeing with Peter. And so he said to Peter, what? Get behind me. Say, you're thinking like the enemy. You're thinking, in fact, he defines what that means. He says, you're not thinking about God's interests. You're thinking about man's interests. You're thinking like humans do, not like God. And Peter had become an unwitting carrier of basically satanic doctrine. I mean, he's teaching error here, and he's saying, you don't have to go to the cross. Well, that's exactly what Satan said to Jesus in his great temptation in the wilderness. You don't have to go to the cross. You can accomplish it some other way. And that's a wonderful reminder to all of us that unless we're functioning by God's word, we can be wrong. We can be functioning and saying the wrong things, thinking the wrong things. Sadly, Peter was thinking intuitively. He was saying, well, this can't be right. Listen to me, Jesus. Do it my way. And Peter says, you know, I've got it figured out, Jesus. And the Lord said, no, Peter, you're thinking man's way, not God's way. In fact, you need to start living and thinking Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Would you read that out loud with me in your outline? Let's read it together. Ready? You know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. He's saying, man, you've got to understand that soul-saving salvation has got to come from a suffering and a dying Messiah, verse 31. There's no other way. The God-man, God who became a man, the person of Jesus Christ, had to die for sin to satisfy God and to be our substitute. He had to do it. So if we're going to confess Christ, we must confess Christ as a suffering Messiah, one who would suffer for your sin. Are you getting this? In order to embrace this, you've got to come to the point where you realize that you, as an individual, as a sinner, stand condemned before God and you deserve eternal torment in hell. That God is just in sending you to eternal torment in hell. That's how bad your sin is. That's how bad my sin is. We're all condemned, all of us. And that the only way that we could ever be rescued is that someone, a perfect man, a God man, would die on our behalf and take our place. That's the only way. You have to believe in a suffering Messiah. It was promised over and over again in the Old Testament. Look there in your outline in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. You know this verse. Pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on Him, and by His scourging we are healed. He's telling him all this, and they're still reeling from that. And then he shocks his men and the listening crowd with an alarming statement of the cost of following Christ. And that starts in verse 34 that we looked at last week. Take a look at it. It's not only is the Messiah going to a cross, but all who follow Him will go to crosses as well. That just as Christ will go to a cross to die, all genuine followers of Christ will carry crosses to their execution as well. It may not mean physical execution, but a willingness of heart to say, I am willing to die for Jesus Christ. That's the heart of a Christian. The heart of a Christian is not, I prayed a prayer and I believe. The heart of a Christian, when he has been born again, is someone who says, I am willing to go all the way for Jesus Christ. I am willing to die on His behalf. I don't know if I'll have enough courage at that moment, but I know in my heart of hearts right now, He gave me a new heart when I was regenerated, and that heart says, I will die for Christ. Amen to that? Amen. It's true. And just as Christ denied Himself, all His children will deny themselves. Confessing Christ means that you follow Him all the way to crucifixion, if that's what it means. And Mark has revealed Christ as the coming one who is going to the cross, and now the cost in verse 34. Take a look at verse 34. It says, and He summoned the crowd with His disciples, telling us that this is for everybody. This isn't just for the disciples, His 12. This is for everyone. The crowd is there. And He said to them, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Now, this is uncomfortable stuff. I got it. This is what empties churches these days. What I'm about to say is very important. Jesus is not saying that you've got to be perfectly in order to be saved, that you have to perform perfectly to be a Christian. But if you truly take the name of Christ, you're going to embrace what He teaches. And it will not be convenient. It will not be. Our culture is convenient. Our culture worships comfort. And Christ is calling you not to that. He's calling. In fact, the reason that it is so difficult, it's the reason why the disciples threw up their hands later on and go, well, then who can be saved? True conversion means you've got to come to an end of yourself and a time and a place where you embrace God's demands in verse 34. Three commands that are there in this verse. Deny yourself, number one. Number two, take up your cross. Number three, and follow Me. And He's not describing how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by grace through faith. It's a gift. It's free. It's something that you don't work for. But once you are born again in Christ, your faith will be shown by works. And when Christ saves you, you will have a heart that seeks to live out verses 34 to 38. Will you do it perfectly? Will you want to do it? Yes. And whoever belongs to Jesus the Savior is going to do what Jesus the Master says.
Whoever belongs to Jesus the Savior will do what Jesus the Master says. What is that? Verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The first two commands are general qualities of an authentic believer. Then the last one, follow me, is in the ongoing, continual, present tense action of a believer. To deny oneself is to have a radical change from the consuming interest of ourself to consuming interest in Christ. To take up your cross is a willingness, not because you have a bad mother-in-law who's ragging on you all the time, that's my cross to bear. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about entering into the humiliating death march. You are going all the way. You have died daily. It's not about you anymore. It's all about who? Christ. To live is who? Christ. And to follow Christ is more than imitating Christ as a way of life. It's that you would suffer even to the point of death. So now we arrive at the passage that we're going to be exposing and expositing today in verses 35 to 38. And there's a couple things you need to note here. One is that it seems that verse 34 is the summary verse, and verses 35 to 38 seem to be expanding our understanding of verse 34. So when you break up the three main commands of verse 34, deny yourself, lift up the cross, and follow Christ, they seem to be explained in more detail in verses 35, 36, 37, and 38. Plus, secondly, these amazing verses not only describe the cost of following Christ, but also the benefit and the blessings and the encouragement to follow Christ. I mean, sometimes when you hear this cost, aren't you sometimes overwhelmed? Please nod your head. It's unbelievable. So he gives you encouragement in the process of going through the cost here. He talks about eternal glory, life, eternity, escaping hell, and judgment. So you're not discouraged when you're overwhelmed by the cost and the huge price of following Christ. So he gives us reasons. So what are they? Look at verse 35 to 38. Look at it in your outline if you want, or in your Bible. Read silently as I read aloud these verses. Verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is saying, there's salvation, there's wisdom, there's blessing, earthly blessing, and eternal reward in paying the price to following Christ. And whether you're counting the cost prior this morning, if you're here and you're saying, I'm not a Christian yet, but I'm hearing about what it means to be a Christian, and you're evaluating whether you're going to surrender your life and the Lord is working in your heart, or you are a Christian this morning and you're evaluating, say, okay, here is the price, and where is my life not lining up, and how do I, you know, in a sense, make dependent obedience, and how do I begin to change and move in this direction even more so in order to please him? Regardless, the Lord Jesus Christ this morning wants you to be a doer of the word and not merely a what? Hearer. He wants you to worship him by offering yourself to him. He wants you to act this morning. This is not just an intellectual exercise. God's word is not for you just to learn, but for you to obey. And so he's asking you to then act on what is said. And look at how the verses break down. Verse 34 kind of sets the tone for the rest of the passage here. And verse 35, it starts with deny himself, and then it starts with a who for whoever. In other words, for whoever. And then in verse 36 and 37, he expands cross-bearing. And then he starts with a for what in both verses, for what. And then he goes back to verse 38 and expands following Christ with a who for whoever, whoever, for whoever. And so he starts each passage kind of giving us an indication how the passage is actually broke down, giving us the three points that break up our particular outline. So own these three commands of cost and offers of encouragement. Number one in your outline, if you're taking notes, genuine Christians will deny themselves. Genuine Christians will deny themselves. The Lord is asking you today, who are you living for? Say that with me out loud. Everybody, ready? Who are you living for? One more time. Who are you living for? Look at verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will what? See whoever there, whoever wishes. That's stressing that this choice is a matter of your individual will. God is sovereign, And yet mankind is responsible, and therefore he is emphasizing your response in all of this. And if anyone here wishes to save his own life, meaning you live your way, you choose to do what you want, then you'll lose your life. And basically, you do this by keeping distant from Christ and ignoring his self-sacrificing demands. You just redefine Christianity to make it be what you want it to be. Or you just stop going to church, or you just stop listening to the Bible. And basically, what you're doing is you're doing exactly what he said. You wish to save your life. You're doing your life your way. Like Frank Sinatra, you sing, I did it, what? My way. I'm my own God. And the certain result will be you will lose, what he says there, verse 35, your life. Will lose it. That means destroy your life. That's what it means. Living your life will only result in destroying, lose, any hope of abundant life and eternal assurance. It would be that you just want to do what you want to do. And he says, if you do that, you lose your eternal soul. Now, why would you deny yourself? Jesus says in verse 35, he gives you some motivation here. He says, for my sake and the gospel's. My sake and the gospel's. For my sake tells us that Christ is aware of his unique supremacy. Are you getting that? Wait. He's telling you to deny everything about yourself and everything about this world and to follow him for his sake. What's that tell you about himself? He knows that he's the supreme one. He knows he's the greatest being in the universe. He understands that he is our God, that he is perfect. And he's saying, come and follow me. Listen, is he worthy, yes or no? Yes. I mean, he's the one who died for you. Is it worth it? I mean, has he not done enough for you? So he says, for my sake, deny yourself. And then he says, for the gospel's sake. The gospel means the good news. The good news is really clear, friends. It's that every other religion on the planet is saying, work your way to heaven, do good deeds, live really good, live morally, and somehow maybe you'll be good enough and God will accept you. Christianity says that is all bunk. Christianity is the only faith that is the exact opposite of every other religion. Because every other religion is trying to work their way. Christianity says you can never make it. God had to come and do the work on your behalf, and that's why it's good news. That's why it's good news. God did the work. God became a man and died on your behalf and rose from the dead, and he died for our sin. And Christ is known to us only through the gospel, that message. And our adherence to the gospel shows our loyalty to him. So what's at stake here? Look what he says. What's at stake? Look at the verse. For whoever wishes to save his what? Life. Life and soul and self are synonymous with each other in these verses. All three words represent the total you. Body and spirit make a living soul. Now, what he's saying is this. Are you ready? Tune in. Live your way, and you lose the real you now, and you will be lost in hell for eternity. Live God's way by God's word, and you will gain the real you now, and be secure in heaven for eternity. I mean, this sounds really complicated, verse 35. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Basically, what seems to be complex here is quite simple. The Lord's saying that whoever lives only to save his earthly physical life, it's all about right now, your ease, your comfort, your acceptance by the world, you will lose the opportunity for eternal life. But whoever's willing to give up his earthly, worldly life and suffer and die, if necessary, for Christ's sake, will find eternal life. You give it all up now, you find it. Every person in this room has a choice, and it's there in your notes. This is the Muellerization of this verse. Are you ready? You can go for it now and lose it forever, or you can forsake it now and gain it forever. You go for it now, you lose it forever. You forsake it now, you gain it forever. There you have it. God's word describes so-called false make-believers who are basically kind of floating in and out of the church. They initially seem to be on fire for Christ. They love the gospel. They obey the word. But in their soul, are you ready? In the internal part that we can't see, they've not let go of the world or their self. And later on, they show they were never really saved in the first place. And they're like the plant that Matthew talks about that springs up in the bad soil, bloated with weeds, and eventually those weeds choke out any hope of genuine spiritual life. The other way that the Bible describes this for some people, maybe you in this room, is that you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve Christ and the world. You cannot serve Christ and yourself. You can only have one God. It's either Christ or it's you. You get it? That's why he says, deny yourself. You can go for it now and lose it forever, or you can forsake it now and gain it forever. Are you willing to deny yourself in order to gain life forever? Number two, genuine Christians are willing to give up all for Christ. Genuine Christians are willing to give up all for Christ. The Lord is asking you today, what do you value in this life? Say that with me. What do you value in this life? Here we go. What do you value in this life? Everyone together, ready? What do you value in this life? Verse 36 says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Using the profit-loss ledger here, the Lord asks if the acquisition of all the earth would balance out the loss of your life, your eternal soul. This is the ultimate hyperbole. Jesus says, imagine, if you can, what would it be like? Come on, right now, imagine this. If you possess the whole world, you're it. You're the guy who owns it all. You have everything you've ever wanted, all the possessions, money, fame, power, pleasure you've ever desired, and you get to have it for 60, 70, 80, 90, some of you may even hit 100. You'll be kind of loopy then, but you'll get there. I mean, think about it. I tried to think about, if I could have anything I wanted, it doesn't matter about what I want. I want you to come up with your own list. But I've always kind of, I'll never have one. But man, if I could just have that convertible Mercedes. You know what I'm saying? That would be sweet. And that two-masted sailing yacht. And that giant world travel motor yacht. And enjoy a perpetual vacation on all the great dive spots around the globe. And relax in my own designed managed homes, set on selected secluded beaches, and be refreshed as I tour first class anytime you want. First class. Any location, anywhere around the world. I mean, I'm just trying to think, wouldn't that be cool for me? Maybe not for you. Paint your own picture. Jesus says, imagine. Imagine you have all that you've ever wanted. And then the Lord asks, of what lasting benefit would that be if gaining the entire world, all you have ever wanted in this life, and you forfeit your soul, your eternal life? Look carefully what he says in verse 36. Come on, look at it. Look at verse 36. This is incredible. He says, profit. What does it profit a man? That means, what does it accomplish? What does it benefit you? How are you benefited if you gain the entire world? You've advantaged over it. You're owning it. You're controlling it. You have all there is, gain. If you ultimately forfeit what? Your soul. Forfeit is a very painful word in the Greek language. You know what it means? Write it down. Destroy, damage, suffer penalty, and experience punishment. Wow. Literally in Greek, Jesus says, what benefit is it to gain everything there is and you destroy your soul and you suffer eternal punishment for it? Souls four times in these verses. You're made up of body and spirit. You know that, right? Material and immaterial. The soul can be used synonymously for both spirit or body. But the soul is most often, like here, used to describe both body and spirit. All of you. You lose all you are. You know what's scary? I just had this, realization as he's talking about soul, body and spirit. Sometimes we think, oh, I'll be in heaven in spirit forever. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you will be in spirit and glorified body forever. Everyone in this room will be in a glorified body forever. The only difference will be the location. The location. Some will be in eternal bliss and others will be in eternal torment. But you will be in a unique spirit, body, living soul forever, which is an incredible concept to grab onto. So if you try to gain the whole world or the things of the world, you're going to lose everything that matters. What if after acquiring all you've ever wanted, getting all there is in the world, and becoming the most important person on earth for 80 or so years, what good is that? At the moment of your death, you spend eternity in torment, burning, darkness, hell forever. Okay? So I want to illustrate this for you. So would you hang on to this for me? Just hang on to it. Don't let go. All right? Ready? Oh, don't let go. Okay,
75. You're going to live 75 years. Every foot here represents 75 a year, and you're going to live 75 years. Okay, can you visualize 75 years? You got it? You seeing it? Look at it. Right there to here. 75 years. You got it? Picture it. Now picture infinity beyond the galaxy after galaxy after galaxy after galaxy after galaxy. It's a Googleplex. It's more than a number that I could even say. It's beyond what you can even comprehend for eternity. So this life, the 75 years you get, you have it all. But now forever and ever and ever and ever, foot after foot after foot, going on forever and never ending, you're either in eternal bliss or you're in eternal torment. And how is it that you would gain all of this incredible stuff and then lose it forever? Forever! Do you see what he's saying? You see the drama of the moment and what he's trying to communicate to people? Is like, look, is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ? Thank you, brother. You can roll that baby up. I know he can do it. Christianity demands that you forfeit this world. That's all right. The tape is going to go back in. It's okay. It's okay. You forfeit this world in order to receive Christ's life. He clarifies on verse 37. Look at verse 37. Look at it. Look what he says. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, as a pastor and just as a believer, I'm overwhelmed by the things that people will sell their soul for. And I've seen it a lot. Some of you have too as well. They got to get the house. They got to get the car. They got to have the right neighborhood and the right school. And they got to have 3.5 kids. They've got to be the students. Why we have such a heart for students here is because students experience this tension and pressure probably for the first time in their lives. And it's very intense. They'll exchange popularity for their soul. They'll sell their soul for sex in order to feel love. They'll exchange their soul to gain the pride of achievement in school or to be well-known or to have a clique or a group to belong to or to do well in a sport or music or acting. And others, it's to gain that car or those clothes or that recent gizmo or that video game. Or, man, they'll sell their soul more than anything for that boyfriend or that girlfriend, more than anything. People sell their soul all the time, and the Lord points out, to gain every possession, to sell your soul for that, to do that for this world, and yet to be without Christ is to be bankrupt forever. If you lose your soul now, you lose it forever. And what do you have? Nothing. But to abandon this world for the sake of Christ is to be rich now and wealthy forever. And the things that matter, the cost you pay to following Christ is big, but the payoff is huge. Do you understand what his promises mean? To gain Christ's life now and his life forever, the greatest joy and the highest source of true satisfaction, even today, John 10:10 tells you, look at it, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's the enemy. I come that they may have what? Life and have it abundantly. Is there anything worth more than your soul? Is he's asking. And the expected answer is nothing. Nothing is as valuable as your soul, your eternal life. Nothing could compensate for its eternal loss. Verse 37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If your life, listen, maybe you've had it good, and your life is a 10 out of 10 when it comes to family, when it comes to vacations and experience and profession and the admiration of others, and even your coffee is good to the last drop. My life is good for 79.7 years. But then, what have you gained if for all eternity, forever, you're in eternal torment because you didn't respond to Jesus Christ? You didn't surrender your life. You didn't respond to him in repentance and faith. Say you lost everything. I think about this a lot. You know, if we're getting close to the end times and the economy actually does fall apart and it doesn't recover, and we're all sitting here going, I don't know how to feed ourselves or our kids or our grandkids. And there's no cash, there's no gas, there's nothing yet. Who cares if your eternal soul is secure?
if you have a forever that is going to be in heavenly bliss? Who cares? Picture yourself right now. You just, you know, hey, you're taking a trip. You're going to go see Grandma, you know, Frigus in Montana. And you get on an airplane, and there on the airplane is a politician, a millionaire executive, a playboy and his playmate, and a missionary, and you. And you crash. It's 3 minutes of terror, and then instant enter into eternity. And after the crash, you're all standing before God, utterly stripped of every Visa card, every checkbook, every credit line, every Image clothes, every Rolex watch, every Hilton reservation, and every Hemet address. And the politician and the executive and the playboy and the missionary and you are all on level ground with absolutely nothing in your hands but only what you brought in your heart and how you lived your life. How tragic will that be, that moment, if you were the lover of money, if you were the lover of power, or you were the lover of self, or you just wanted pleasure? How tragic will you be on that day? Are you willing to give up all to Christ? 1 Timothy 6:7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take what? Nothing out either. What do you value in this life? Number three, genuine Christians will stand up for Christ. Genuine Christians will stand up for Christ. The Lord's asking you today, who do you want to please? Who do you want to please? Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, verse 38, ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Call yourself a Christian, but if you choose this morning, you can call yourself a Christian. You can attend this church or another church. You call yourself a Christian. If you choose to live for yourself, Christ will reject you at the final judgment. And we're talking about a way of life here, not a momentary, you wanted Cocoa Puffs instead of shredded wheat. I got that. Okay? We're talking about a way of life. You live for yourself. Are you ashamed of Christ, is the question. Are you embarrassed to mention his name? Does Jesus and the Bible cause you to be put to shame? By refusing the cost of discipleship, a churchgoer shows himself to be ashamed of Christ. Read aloud with me that passage from Matthew chapter 10. Let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. Jesus makes sure you realize that this embarrassment applies not to only who he is, but what he says. Look at, again, verse 38. He says, ashamed of me, the person of Christ, and my words, the message of Christ, the word of God. Not only the person of Christ, but the word of God. And authentic disciples will not be embarrassed by Christ or his word. True Christians are way up on the Lord and his word, and real believers have more Christ concern than they have self-concern. What does Jesus think? When you refuse the cost of being a genuine disciple, when you refuse to die to self, pick up your cross, and follow Christ, then you're identifying with people who are adulterous and a sinful generation. This blew me away. I mean, we live in a broken world, and I thought, seriously, it's only blindness that would cause someone to choose this world and its sinfulness over Jesus Christ and his life now and forever heavenly fullness. Right? You think about it. This is an adulterous and sinful generation. Break that down. Sinful meaning they, in their moral state, they're a slave to sin. They have no freedom. They have no options, but they are sinful and adulterous. In this particular context, is best understood as unfaithful to the one true God. They're sinful, trapped in their sin. They choose to sin. They choose to do that instead of obey God's will. And they do not have any loyalty to the one true God. Is that true of today? This morning, do you live for people's approval or God's approval? Come on, really. In your everyday life, Monday through Saturday, housework, work, children, family, kids, are you living for Christ or for yourself? To be ashamed means you're more concerned with people's approval now than you are of Christ's approval when you face him in judgment. I mean, practically, think about this. If you live for people's approval, you're going to die by their rejection. And the fear of man is a dangerous spiritual trap. Would you look at Proverbs 29:25? The fear of man brings a what? It's a trap. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. To be ashamed of Christ is to lose everything. And as we live among people who are slaves to their sin and unfaithful to their God, and yet if we refuse to deny ourselves, if we refuse to stand up for Christ and live as one freed from sin's power and as one who can be faithful to God and faithful to his word, then Jesus says he will be embarrassed over us and reject us when he returns. You must choose who you want to please, this generation or Jesus Christ. And the person who disowns Christ is in shame in this life will be disowned by Christ in shame when he comes again. I mean, think of this. This is the Lamb of God who's saying these words. But when he comes again, he will not be the Lamb of God. He will be the King of kings and Lord of lords that you can't even stand in his presence as you are right now. That's who will be coming. And at that moment, he will be ashamed of you. That's what he's talking about here. You must choose who you want to please, this generation or Jesus Christ. And the person who disowns Christ in shame in this life will be disowned by Christ when he comes again. And if you're ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of us then. Look at verse 38 at the very end. He says, when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. What does that say? That's the first mention of Mark in the Gospel of Mark of the glorious return of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. Amen? Amen? He is. And when he comes, he's motivating us to pay the price of verse 34. He's motivating us to deny ourselves, carry the cross, and follow him because there is a glory to follow. Verse 38, the point of it. The Father is going to vindicate the Son's humiliation on the cross by the Son's return in glory. So don't wimp out. Pay the price now. Of a true disciple, know Christ, embrace the cross, willing to pay the cost of being his follower. He is coming with his servants, it says, his holy angels. That's another race of people, another race of not actually people, but beings, supernatural, powerful beings who serve Christ in holiness. They are the ones who did not rebel with Satan, and so therefore they're not demons, they're angels. And he is coming with those angels, and angels are those who assist him in judgment. He's telling us he's coming in judgment. And Romans 14:12, look at it. It says, so each one of us will give an account of himself to God. What's he start with? Then who of us? Each one of us. You know, who's he talking about there? He's talking about each one of us. Everyone here. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his what? Wait a minute. He's going to repay everybody according to his deeds? That kind of feels like works, doesn't it? What is that? Are you ready to face judgment? This is what he's saying there. What do your deeds tell you about your heart? What are your deeds, your lifestyle, what does it tell you about your heart? As the Lord reviews the life of each person in this room who has, and then everyone who's ever lived, he will say, as it were, hey, there's a believer. There's a believer. I can tell by his deeds, his works, because they're the product of my Holy Spirit. And there's an unbeliever. And I can tell by his deeds, his works, his life, his service, because they're the product of the flesh. It's not that works save, it's that works are the product of salvation. And those are works that are pleasing to the Lord and are those that by sovereign grace and power and trusting in Christ as saving Lord while denying self, taking a cross and following him, they'll receive an everlasting life and all the blessings of heaven. And yet those whose works are rejected by the Lord are those who put their hope and trust in the things of this life, this world, their lifestyle, doing it their way, just like Frank, and they will receive eternal damnation and all the torments of hell. The call to salvation in the Bible is a call to discipleship, to follow Jesus Christ, as described in these verses. And when God genuinely saves you, he produces a heart that says, I want to be this follower. Oh, I'm going to trip and stumble and bumble along the way, but I want to deny myself. I want to be willing to go to the cross if that's what I required, and I want to follow Jesus Christ more than anything. To love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. He produces that kind of person. when he causes you to be born again, he changes your heart and you want to do this. Are you his follower? Whoever belongs to Jesus the Savior will do what Jesus the Master says. So I've got to ask you, number one in your outline, are you still trying to perform for Christ? Perform for Christ. When you talk about deeds and actions and denying yourself, all of a sudden there's people in this room who are going, I got to work this up. I got to try really hard. Listen, is your identity, your life, your soul tied to performance? So you can gain the whole world, Jesus says, that won't be big enough. If you can gain the whole world, it's not going to be big enough to please me, right? If you did everything right in this life, is that going to be big enough for God to accept you in this into eternity, yes or no? No. If you're building your identity on somebody loves me or I've got a good career, and then if anything goes wrong in that relationship or job, you fall apart, you feel like you've lost yourself or your soul, this is why it's so freeing to follow the Lord's commitments here. It's not a matter of saying, I've been a failure and I've been immoral and so now I'm going to go to church and I'm going to become a moral, decent person and then I'll know that I'm a good person because I'm a spiritual one, you know, and I'm a spiritual now. No, Jesus says, I don't want that. He doesn't want that. I don't want you to simply shift from being performance, you know, in the works and then I'm performing in the spiritual world. I want you to find a whole new way. I want you to lose your old self, your old identity, and I want you to find identity in me. That I did the work on your behalf. And that you function as one who is dependent upon the God who accomplished everything. When he was on the cross, he said, it is what? He did the work, friends. He did it all. And you respond to that and you live under that. And when you're truly his child, you're under his grace and his forgiveness. And you're not working, you're not performing. He freed you now. So to give you a heart that wants to follow him. You don't need to be functioning by guilt. You function by grace. You base your life on Christ, what he historically and factually and actually did. And what did he do? God became a man in the person of Christ. The God-man, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, 33 years, ministered for that last 3.5, then offered himself on the cross. On the cross, he bore the sins of his children and all of God's anger for your sin upon Jesus Christ was poured out. Because he had no sin of his own, he died, therefore, paid the wages of sin, which is death, and then rose again on the third day and lives. That if you exchange your life for his, if you respond to him in faith, which is dependence, and repentance, which is a change of direction, that he gives you that ability to do so, and you do so, then he changes you from the inside out. It's called regeneration, being born again, gives you a new heart. You want to follow him, you want to please him. He is the greatest delight of your life, and you can't wait to be with him face to face. He did it. It's the gospel. And you say, Lord, save me, forgive me, cleanse me. And begin that process and cry out that he would open up your eyes and your heart that you could see and respond with your life. Not just with, I believe Jesus and I prayed a prayer and I walked an aisle. But that he actually changes you. And when he does, you'll want to follow him. Don't perform for Christ. Live for Christ. Turn to Christ. Don't merely obey his commands, but pursue his person, remember his passion, and then you'll love to pay his price. Number two, have you been humbled in your walk with Christ today? Come on. As you're listening to these verses, where you're going, man, I got that down. Come on, how many of you in this room are going, ha, Christianity, no problem. This is a breeze. You got a problem? What's the matter with you? Come on, how many were saying that? If you said that today, let me give you the ticket to the first church of the self-righteous. Because that's where you belong. Because nobody in this room is going to say that. Because none of us live up to that standard. But man, in our hearts, we want to. And when we lay there in our beds at night, or we get up in the morning, we go, you know what, Lord, this is for you. And man, my offering sometimes seems so flawed. But I want so much to please you and to love you. And to obey you and to follow you. Amen to that? None of us has mastered the standard. And Jesus is not saying that if you're not this 100%, you're not saved. He's not saying that if you're not completely obedient, and if you haven't forfeited 100% of every area of your life, that you're not a Christian. But he's also saying this. As a true Christian, you'll not excuse your lack of service to the church, or your lack of dying to self, or your lack of giving, or your failure of obedience to follow God's word, or your unwillingness to suffer the embarrassment of being a Christ follower. Living by grace is never an excuse to remain in sin. Being saved by grace is a motivation to obey. That's what he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Look at it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and what? Godly. It's the grace of God that moves us to live godly. God's grace is meant to motivate us to live obediently. So be humbled. Be a doer of the word. Step out in dependence. And when he exposes sin and there's selfishness that has maybe convicted you this morning, don't ignore it. Don't walk out the door and go, oh, it'll all take care. Repent and say, God, help me to manifest you in a greater way in that marriage, in that relationship, in that parenting, at my workplace, in my school. And stop asking your friends. Stop saying, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, good. Don't ask him that. Say, do you love Christ? Do you want to do everything you can for him? Are you willing to die to your entire life to follow him? Are you in your heart of hearts wanting to live Jesus Christ? Because for to me, to live is what?
Christ.
That's what you want to ask. And number three, are you motivated by eternal reward? It's better to be humiliated and shamed in this life than to perish in hell forever, don't you think? So Jesus says, live radically. Why? It'll cost you everything, but you will be rewarded fabulously. Don't forget your reward. Look at 1 Peter 1:4. Come on, look at it. Obtain an inheritance which is what? Imperishable and undefiled. Look what he says in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of things and evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And every one of you, 2 Corinthians 5:10, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be paid back for the deeds done in your body according to what he's done, whether useful or useless. Think about it, friends. Here he was, the incredible missionary, David Livingstone, December 4th, 1857, he's talking to Cambridge University, and he made this statement. People say, and they talk about the sacrifice that I have made in spending so much time in my life in Africa. And he says, away with the word and such a view. Away with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, now and then, will foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life will make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All of these are nothing when compared to the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I have never made a sacrifice. Romans 8:18 says the same thing. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be what? Compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. And 2 Corinthians 4:17, momentary light affliction, this is after he has been stoned. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, which is beyond what? Oh, come on. Look at the verse. Beyond all what? You can't even describe it. It's that good. It's that good. Today is not the day for delights. Today is the day for denying self. Today is not the day for comfort. Today is the day for cross-bearing. Today is not the day for fun. Today is the day for following Christ. Tomorrow is the day of fullness and joy and glory and peace and living face-to-face with Jesus Christ. I pray that you will live for that tomorrow today. Let's pray. Just as you put your stuff away, please just give the Spirit of God a moment to reflect on your life. Please don't think about anything else than what you've just heard from God's Word and what God said to you. Maybe repent of some sin to talk to Him. Maybe say, Lord, open my eyes so I might see who you are, that He might actually begin the process of drawing you to Himself, giving you new life. Talk to him right now in the silence of this moment, just for 30 seconds. Give him your life, give him your heart, and then when we're done, after the silence, the worship team will lead us and the men will come and take the offering. And when they do, please don't try to earn points with God, but offer yourself and use the expression of your gifts that you put in the basket as just a reminder, Lord, it's all yours. Everything is yours.